Revelation chapter 12 says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman who was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Let's pray. But God in heaven, thank you that you are above all things, including all of your creation, and that you have all things in your hand. Nothing can thwart you. And you use all things for your good, according to the promises you give us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're in chapter 12 this week of Daniel. If y'all want to turn there to the last chapter of the book, finishing up. And I've been informed we're going to be in Hebrews next week. So an opportunity to get a jump on it for y'all who want to get ahead of the game. You can be studying that this week. So we're going to pick up here in the same local context that we've been in for a couple of chapters, and that is in the middle of a vision / discussion between Daniel and someone who... So one of you younger, under 21s, who can tell me who he's talking to, who he has been talking to? Because that's the same person we're going to be seeing here.
Angel.
Well, that's what we think. It's not entirely clear, but Context says it's an angel. Do y'all know which one?
Maybe Michael the archangel.
It's not Michael because he, this angel, we think it's an angel, he mentioned Michael. Anybody else? Have a guess.
Huh? Potentially a, like a Christophany, a appearing of Christ before his birth.
That happens, but this is, that happens shortly before this. But this is, well, a Christophany happens. But this, right after that, this angel comes up. And it doesn't really tell us. That's kind of a trick question. It doesn't really tell us who he is. But a lot of people think it's Gabriel because he's mentioned in Daniel earlier. But we're not sure. If it is an angel, context pretty much determines it's an angel. He's hanging out and doing things with the archangel Michael. So it appears to be an angel. But this is the same guy. And it says in chapter 10, he appeared in the likeness of a man. That's what we get from that. So we don't, there's not even 100% certain, you know, it was an angel. But he is still talking here, and he is still giving him information about what's going to happen in the future from Daniel's perspective. I think a lot of this, from our perspective, is historical. And there's disagreement on that as well. But I think it has already happened. And we're going to pick up here at verse 1 in chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. At that time. So what is the time he's talking about? We're just flowing right after chapter 11 context. And I don't want to nitpick too bad on translators. I'm no expert on foreign languages. But it appears to me that that's a little, that could have been translated a little bit better, at that, because that is added by, and it's all the translations have this, so I hesitate to nitpick too hard, but the Hebrew has time, Michael, and at that is just added to give it context to flow in English. But it gives it a strong flavor of, you most of us, tell me if you think this way, it sounds like it's right at that same time as what just happened. But I don't think it is, and most people, in fact, don't think it is, so I'm not sure why, no matter what your position is, I'm not sure why they would interpret it that way. It may be just a convention that they do, but I think it might have been better to say in time or after that time, something like that. But is it there, and I'll tell you what, I'm leaning towards here, and there's a lot of uncertainty in my mind on this text, so, or a lot of this, but there's some things that I'm pretty convinced of. But if you remember last week, we looked at this king of the north and the south, they're dueling, whatever, and there's a pretty strong agreement that Antiochus Epiphanes was the one talked about and at the abomination of desolation. Pretty strong agreement among everybody on this. And it sounds that way to me. It seems to bear out historically, just real precisely. But then we have this, towards the end, as Dan talked about, we have this other king. Some people think it could be the same king, but it appears to move on in context to another king, and he exalts himself. Many believe this to be the Antichrist, and I think it's possible that it could be a preview of the Antichrist. Many think it's an Antichrist, and an Antichrist that hasn't come yet. It's a future thing. But I read a good essay on that a lot of the goings-on right there with this king that was recorded in the last chapter match up pretty well with Julius Caesar that came after, about 100 years later, after Antiochus Epiphanes. Am I saying that right? After he did the abomination of desolation and went in the temple and all that, about 100 years later, there was Julius Caesar, and he did a lot of stuff, and it matched up pretty well with that. And I think that's a reasonable of a answer as any. There's some uncertainty about who it is, but to me, it flows with the way things are historically folding out. And given my view that what we're about to look at is 70 AD, it's sort of like, you know, we had what came before that, then we had Antiochus, then we have potentially Julius Caesar about 100 years later, and then 130, 140 years later, we have the judgment on Israel in 70 AD. So it's kind of a flow of chronological history being given. And that would jive with me, but I'm not certain about all that. But I think it comes after that time. I think that has already happened, that was a historical figure, probably Julius Caesar. So what happens here? Michael shall stand up. Now, I was intrigued. I was reading John Gill's commentary on this, and he presents right here at this point Michael as just absolutely emphatically Jesus Christ. There's no question in his mind. He doesn't give any reasons. It's like, that's a given. This is Jesus. It kind of intrigued me because I haven't really read it that way. Question whether it is or not, but it got me thinking, and I did a little research, and there's not a lot to look at on this, so I wanted to present, see what you thought about whether or not this was Jesus, but I was going to read the relevant verses. Michael's only mentioned 5 times in the Scripture, so that's going to take me a second. And 3 of them we've already seen, and they're in Daniel. So I was going to run through those and see the evidence. Do you think, why is Gill so convinced? But I came away maybe leaning towards Gill. But am I biased? Because lately I've really come to respect his commentary. See, I like the way he does it. In contrast to like Matthew Henry. I don't want to throw stones at him, but got a lot of disagreements with Matthew Henry. But when I'm reading him, I'm in sync more. So I could be biased here. But we're going to look briefly at what it says about Michael. And just a reminder, in Daniel 10, he's mentioned. He says, and this is verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. I read some commentators that were immediately, they dismissed the idea that this is Jesus, because it says, one of the chief priests, Michael. And in the English, it gives that connotation that, you know, if he really is Jesus, why wouldn't they elaborate a little more? He's not just one of them. So it kind of gives the impression he's just equal to some others. But again, we're dealing with the English translations here. And I looked into that, and it's not necessarily at all, could not be meant in that sense. It could be meant in another sense. That word, because all of the is not there. Avna is not in the Hebrew. So all of the gives that sense of, well, he's just one of the others. It just has one chief priest in the Hebrew. And the one is Echad. If you look in the lexicon that I was looking at, and that's the word. And it's one or a certain or only or first. It can mean any of those things. And then Rishon is chief, and it can mean first, primary, foremost. So if you put those together, this could read the only foremost prince, which would support a notion that it's Jesus Christ. But again, I don't know, I don't necessarily want to challenge the interpreters, but it could mean that, potentially. So it's not necessarily strong evidence either way, because it depends on how you interpret it. And then down below this in Daniel 10 is a second mention where it says in verse 21, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So that's pretty vague, not much help either way. We can't tell. The next one is in Revelation 12 that we heard this morning. And verse 7 through 9 says, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right, here, maybe it leans more towards this is Jesus. It's kind of what maybe we would picture Jesus doing. He's fighting Satan, potentially, and it says his angels and the Greek there for is kind of like a possessive pronoun, as if they belong to him maybe. And so it could potentially be talking, they're saying that Michael is equivalent to Jesus here. It's just another name for Jesus. But it's still not certain. As a side note here, I was reading, I think it was Ken Gentry on this. He thinks that this scene is what it's talking about in verse 1 where it says Michael stands up. And it's like he's beginning his fight, and there's a heavenly fight that happens and in the heavenly realm. And also, it's very interesting. I was reading in the history of the War of the Jews. I think it's Tacitus. He was a historian. And he records that among the Jews, there was a mass witnessing of light in the sky in the scene of battles. And then this could have been what they were seeing. We don't really know. But they interpreted it, according to this historian, as a sign of victory. Because, you know, the Jews were seeing things the wrong way. They were seeing that they thought all the prophecies were pointing toward the physical Jews getting victory over the Romans. So they saw that, hey, we're going to win. But and they turned out to be pretty wrong about that. But I thought it was interesting, and it could be, that we don't know exactly what all goes on in the spiritual realm in these battles that are happening. All right, the last one is Jude 1. And this is verse 8 through 10. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So this one here maybe has a flavor leaning toward it's not, Michael is not Jesus when you read it in English, because it appears like he's like on an even par maybe with the devil, and he's not, doesn't have the power to rebuke him. He has to turn to the Lord and rebuke him. But it's inconclusive. We don't know. It could potentially be that Jesus, at that time, it was the Father's job to do it. And because he says to his disciples after the resurrection, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. And did that happen right then? We know that he had the authority. He had some authority before he could judge. And that was after his baptism. And he said, all judgment has been given to me. But then later he says, all authority has been given to me. Could it be an authority issue here is why? So I'm not convinced by this, but it would kind of lean against the idea that Jesus. And there's one more verse, and this doesn't mention Michael, but it mentions archangel. It maybe adds to the picture here. And 1 Thessalonians 4. Dan, could you read that one? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18.
For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
So he is depicted with the voice of an archangel. Still nothing definitive here, but it would lean towards, more back towards, Jesus is Michael. Because if he is an archangel, and in some sense we know he's an angel in being a messenger. If he's the archangel, obviously he's going to be the head archangel. If he's the head archangel, he would be Michael. So the logic would kind of flow, if that's what this means, that his voice is identify him as an archangel, then it would pretty much solidly identify him as the archangel Michael. But still not definitive in my mind. So I don't know where Phil's getting this absolute confidence. It could be something that y'all may know things that are that some indirect way he gets around to it. But it was a good reminder to me and to y'all, and some of you young kids. It's a reminder. Always go to the scriptures. We can certainly gain a lot of insight from brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are wise, but we always go back to the scriptures and make sure we don't put too much trust in somebody, because even brilliant commentators who give a lot of insight, and they may be very useful, they can be wrong, and he may be wrong here. There may be some bias, and we all have it. So he will stand up, and there it says, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even until that time. Now, before I continue on, I was going to say that whole scene there where we'll be alive and caught up that we just read 1 Thessalonians. There are people who would say that happened too. It's 70 AD. And I do not hold to that. At the same time, I have sympathy for that view because it answers a lot of difficult questions. So in whichever view you take, there's difficulties in this area of prophecy. But what is this time of trouble? Yes.
Before you move on.
Yeah.
The Michael question.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So there's a heresy that goes like Jesus and Satan were brothers, so that there's this cosmic battle always going on in heaven. It's actually a heresy. To me, the verse in Jude is definitive. It says Michael is an archangel. And all angels are created beings, and Jesus Christ is not a created being. Therefore, to me, that's definitive that Michael is not Jesus. Plus, it's just weird that, his name is Jesus. He's not Michael also. He's only got one name, and it's Jesus, Son of God. So, first of all, to say Michael is an archangel is done, because Jesus is not an angel. So, and I say that, and I wanted to say the thing about the heresy first, because it's a very common heresy. This idea that, because even in your presentation, you were sympathetic to the idea that where Jesus has to come and actually fight against the devil himself, because he's the only one strong enough to defeat him. That's the idea of heresy also. And so, to me, Jesus, all the angels are under Jesus' control, even the ones who follow him. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he is God. So, Michael's the chief prince, because princes denote spiritual beings, not divinity. You get to verse certainly not definitively. Maybe he just throws it out as a possibility, but he doesn't. He's pretty, takes it as a fact, I mean, as he speaks. So
yeah.
Matter of fact about it.
Right.
Can I get that? My guess is it's a holdover from Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
And
he would not like.
I know he wouldn't like it, but I don't care. So is pedo baptism. So it's all over from that too. It's just needed.
Well, one of the things I appreciate about him is so far when I've read him, normally he is aware of different views and oftentimes will not take a stand or a strong stand. He'll put it out there. Some say this, some say that. But he didn't even put it out there for this.
Yeah. He didn't even tell if there was a different idea.
No, he's very, you're right. I agree. He's very, very adamant about it.
So, did Henry say anything about Michael being another?
I can't even remember.
Another presentation of Christ. And there's lots of other opportunities in the scriptures before Daniel to speak of the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ in the flesh, or at least on earth to people. There's plenty of other places where they could have named him as Michael through this.
Right.
And I know, I acknowledged when I spoke, because I had 10. I had chapter 10. And
yeah.
I acknowledged that, you know, there's places where it talks about angel of the Lord. And that's thought to be a manifestation of Christ. So, okay, but I don't know. It just seemed weird. Especially when to call him an archangel, but he's not an angel, he's the third person of the Trinity. It just seemed bad.
There's never any sort of reason to connect why it would be that way.
And zero of these are definitive.
Yeah.
Zero. Now, I mean, I see Jude's being, it's definitive that Michael is called an archangel in Jude. So, whoever Michael is an archangel. So, for Michael to be Jesus means that Jesus is also an archangel. But that doesn't comport to me for him being a part of the Trinity.
What that brings into play, he has the shout of an archangel. Well, does that mean he's an archangel? It's not definitive at all. But
no.
Or did he just sound like one when he shouted? You know. All right. So, what is
you got the context in 11, where he appears in this vision, and then you have this angel talking about him as if he's not there. If he's Michael, the angel doesn't say you just saw Michael.
And we're going to see him again here, and it's still the same situation.
Exactly. He's the guy in linen. He's not
right.
Michael.
Right.
And he just talked about Michael 3 verses before in verse 1. So, it's hard for me. Pretty tough.
All right. So, he's talking about a time of trouble. There shall be a time of trouble. And this aligns with the tribulation, 7 years of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And that, I believe, corresponds with Matthew 24. Very similar idea Jesus mentions in verse 21. Of Matthew 24, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever will be." And I believe both of these are talking about the same context, and it's pointing towards Jesus' judgment on Israel, 70 A.D. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. All right, for the younger crowd under 21, what book is he talking about?
The book of life.
Truth.
Wait a minute, I got two different, what was the other answer?
Book of Truth.
I'm leaning toward Book of Life. I think the context given, people are being delivered, that he's talking about the Book of Life here. But there are multiple books mentioned in the Scripture. So, you know, you have to ask the question, what is it? But I think contextually, that would be where I would lean there. But there is, I've got a couple of verses on this. And Revelation 20 is the Book of Life. And that's kind of another reason why I kind of connect it, because Revelation, it mentions Book of Life 3 or 4 times, actually. And it is very connected to, in my view, 70 AD and the judgment. And most of it is. Maybe not the very end. Like, this one's the very end. Close to the end. Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And so, but God, we know God has other books. Psalms talks about a book about your days. It says, my days, all the days of my life were written before there were any. All the days that you ordained for me, it says. So there's like a book of history that God keeps. That's, he knows the history beforehand. So it's a book of history before it happens. Everything that happens, it's written in the book for each one of us. And God ordains it. God ordains our lives. And there's also a book in Malachi 3 mentioned. This is very interesting. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened. This is verse 16 of Malachi 3. And the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. But I thought that was very encouraging when I read that. It's like God cares about you and me and about people who meditate on the Lord, who get together and speak of him. It says he wrote a book of remembrance in his presence about that. And it may be that he's writing a book right now because we're honoring the Lord and speaking of him. He's writing a book of remembrance about this. And whether or not, you know, this is literal, this possibility, this whole idea of the book is metaphorical to teach these truths, to teach the truth that God is sovereign. God knows ahead of time. Everything's laid out. Whether or not it's written in some actual book or not is less important than the facts that are being taught. The Book of Life teaches that God elects whom he will, right? He ordains who lives, and he has chosen us. The Book of Remembrance, what does that mean? It means that God loves us and appreciates our fellowship and relationship with him. And it means something to God. He loves. So it's just, it's truth being told there. That's more important than some actual book, which is, I don't know. All right, verse 2. And many of those who slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this has a, I don't know, there's, again, I have a lot of questions. I would take this as being something that is either limited. I don't take this, in other words, I don't take this as a general resurrection that happens. I think that's a future event that is going to come. I don't think it happened then. There are lots of passages that I just have trouble with that. That would be a full preterist view that this was fulfilled then, and this is speaking of a general resurrection. Ken Gentry, his take on this was, he likened it or had an analogy of the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel, and he says it's a similar thing where it's an analogy, where the dry bones, he takes Ezekiel and says, see these dry bones, I'm going to make them live, I'm going to put skin and tendons on them, they're going to live. But then he goes on to reveal that that's really just a metaphor, an analogy, for he's going to raise Israel up and send them back. And he would say this was kind of a metaphor that the people around there were asleep to the destruction that was coming, to the judgment that was coming. And once they realized it was at hand, then some of them repented, some of them did not. I don't know exactly, but I also think it's entirely possible that this may have been very similar to we saw in right after Jesus' death on the cross, with that power that happened, that people, saints came out, were raised up, and were in the city. So there was a little resurrection that happened there. So a resurrection could have happened at this time too, when God is displaying his power. And it's sort of a foretaste of this general resurrection that's going to come at the end of time when Christ comes and judges the world. And that's, I believe, is depicted in chapter 25 of Matthew, where he gathers the nations and he separates the sheep from the goats. All of that is future. I don't believe it's already happened. Some would say this is talking about that, it's already happened. But I would see it as a foretaste of it. And it's very similar to the way I'm looking at things. We saw Antiochus Epiphanes and this abomination of desolation. But it was not the abomination of desolation. It was a foretaste, a preview of what was going to happen. In a similar manner, this might be a preview. And we know that wasn't it, because Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation coming, and Antiochus had already done that 150 years before, so it couldn't have been that one. So it was not the abomination of desolation that's going to be mentioned here in a minute. So, but it was a preview. Yeah.
Yeah, there's two ways to sort of interpret that abomination of desolation. It's an abomination that makes desolate.
Right.
See, that's more of a verb than a noun. So you got to care why you're thinking about it.
Right.
But the key word is when you say the abomination, you're thinking of it like a noun.
Right. Right.
Or a one-time event situation versus if you say an abomination that makes desolate. Well, it could happen.
Lots of things can do that. Lots of things.
Well, and it could happen more than one time.
Yeah. And the whole trampling of the city was an abomination. It made it desolate. Anything that's highly contrary to God is an abomination. And also, it would jive to me if we take Julius Caesar to be an antichrist. He is a prefiguring of that antichrist that came in 70 AD.
What is it about Julius Caesar versus Nero? Because Nero would extremely fit the quote Antichrist talked about in Revelation. So why would this person in Daniel 11 not fit Nero, but fit Julius Caesar better? Is there a reason?
Not that I'm aware.
Nero, then we slide forward 100 something years in history, and we're right at 87.
Well, I saw a good comparison, and so I just said, well, that sounds reasonable. I could not find a commentary trying to tie it into Nero, but it may very well fit, because I just, yeah, that's an open question.
Yeah. Or is it just Julius Caesar is a representative of Roman kings, so that any of the Roman kings would sort of...
I'm wanting to say the way he met his end may have been the issue. I did a whole bunch of reading on this, and just whenever I get into this, I go through 1,000 rabbit trails in prophecy.
Yeah.
And I just feel like, sometimes I feel like I'm wasting so much time, but I know that the Lord's using it, and he wants us to dig into it. But I'm thinking maybe, because it talked about his death, and that it didn't line up with the timing of Nero's death, but I can't say that for sure. But that idea that there can be multiple fulfillments of the same thing, I think it's pretty strong, and most people are going to agree with that, no matter what side you choose. That there are multiple fulfillments sometimes of scriptures. Okay, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, you know, if we read this as a continuation of what was just said, then it would jive more to me that this was perhaps metaphorical, the the waking of the dust, and it's talking about the people and how they reacted to this whole judgment and this whole the Roman army and all of this bad stuff that was happening. Were they wise? Did they get out of there and leave? Did they preach the gospel? And we know there were witnesses, it's talked about. During this time, there were faithful witnesses this whole time during the 3.5 years preaching the gospel.
Yeah, the word shine could also be a verb to admonish or to teach. So it would be less weird, you know, in the sense of like you would expect somebody to be, those are things that you know people can do versus, you know, people walk around like a light bulb shining.
Yeah. Yeah,
it would
potentially, yeah.
It would make you more, I mean, it would be, like I say, when you see the weirdness, you think, well, it's going to be a metaphor because it's weird. But if it's like, oh, that's like normal or some sort of normal activity, you know, to me, I personally would be less inclined to lean metaphorical. It's, oh, this could really be going on.
Yeah, so, it's interpretive. Cause we do have that stars mentioned right after that, which, you know, so there's, like, could both of them be metaphors for the power of God, the brightness of His gift, His mercy to us, and the reflection of the light, potentially, you know. It's,
so, I mean, Psalm 23, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. And the idea here is that we're turning many to righteousness, which is what the heavens are doing. The stars are declaring the glory of God. Righteous here are turning many to righteousness as the stars. That's mean that the shining is declaring the glory of God, His work, His handiwork, His power.
Right. But yeah, in either case, we still can have application right here for us to be wise, right, and to spread the gospel and to witness, bring people to righteousness, because that was happening then, but it's always true. It's always true that we need to be wise and do that. And in particular, when things are looking bad and things are tough, that's when the rubber hits the road and shows that you really mean it and you really care about God, or you run and then hide. Which there is a time to run too. But what do you do and why you run? Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So, the sealing of the book. What does it mean? Again, I have questions, but I would lean toward the idea, and I would be interested to hear your thoughts on this, but it seems to me maybe this sealing and unsealing has to do with time of the end, not necessarily a one-time event. It has to do with when this part gets fulfilled, then it's in a sense unsealed. That people, it becomes more apparent what happened at the time. So as history progresses, there is an unsealing. And I think maybe that's why we don't fully understand all this, and nobody can get on the same page on some of this. But yet some of it seems pretty obvious because it has happened. And at the end, is obviously it's all going to become obvious, but it may not completely get unsealed until that end time. And there won't be any unbelievers left after that, so there won't be anybody not knowing anyway. But what...
Are you taking end time as like the end of the earth, end of time, end of like time and space continuum kind of end of time?
I don't know what all it entails, but I think it would entail Christ gathering the nations and judging everyone, and we would be with Him forever. In however eternity manifests itself, I think that's what it's referring to. That there will be no more regular earth with people sinning the way that it will be new heavens and new earth in some way.
Until the book until the end of time.
Until the end of time.
That's what it means. Yes, there. But the words, the Greek words would be sealed book until end time. So it doesn't have to be the end of time, it could be end time.
Well, okay, so.
Which in constantly being referred to the end of the eon of.
The end of the age is could be referred to.
End of the, yeah, that's.
Where I'm asking this question is I have grown in appreciation to the thought. It was put forward. I don't remember. I think I know who put it forward, but I don't remember specifically. And it may have been a reference that this person said that someone else had made, but in the understanding that the end, the time of the end, is the way that it's translated in the King James, NET, the different things, I think ESV also, the time of the end, being particularly understood in this manner because we are talking about an end of the Old Covenant, in the sense of we are in a particular time frame, an era. And in this time frame, until the end of this time frame, seal this up. It doesn't need to be known until the end of this time frame. Once the end of that time frame happens, then it will stop. And then it will be unsealed, open, revealed. It will be pertinent at that point.
Right.
The new covenant.
But from my perspective, it may be a multiple meaning there, and that it's not completely unsealed yet. It's why there's so many questions, because it's not. If it could be just me that I don't understand, you know. But I don't think it doesn't appear anybody completely understands. You know what I'm saying? So I think there will be a time when it's very clear when that last part is fulfilled, when Christ gathers the nations. Then we can be able to say, "Oh, I know what this meant, and I know what this means now." But
Just as an aside point, that phrase gathers the nations. It could very well be the context of what he said. He gathers the nations against
the nations. I'm not
throwing a stone at you. I'm just saying it gets spurted out and has this way on in the future thing a lot. I mean, I'm just saying it's like. It's almost a knee-jerk reflex.
Hey, I'm sympathetic to a full predator's view because sometimes I'll say, you know what?
That's not even a full predator's view. That would be
even a partial predator. But, I mean, the full predators would hold that a lot more often than the partial predators.
Yeah.
Most partial predators are going to take that to be. Because when you start taking that away from then you got nothing left. You know, so they, you know, most partial predators are going to hold that to be yet to be future. Yeah.
You were asking about the time of the end of time. NESV says that. Yeah, NESV says that.
Now, it also says here in verse 4, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Now, that really has a flavor. And most people, it's like a bias. They're going to jump on that. Look at this happening now, right? But the reality is that was happening then too. I mean, if you compare the time of the Romans, and they built roads everywhere, people were moving around a lot better, information was flowing better, it would fit then too. But again, I would see it as a multiple fulfillment. That yes, that was happening, but it's going to happen again. And things are exponentially exploding as far as travel, information. It's so easy now. Of course, that comes with the downside. It's easy to get misinformation now. But, I mean, talk about to and fro. They're talking about going to Mars soon. And I was reading about a new jet propulsion using nuclear, and the nuclear powers a plasma burst that they think may become feasible pretty soon. It will get us to Mars in a month, as opposed to like 5 or 6 months it takes now. But talk about going to and fro. We're increasing a lot. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's relevant to this text. But it is interesting to think about. Could be.
So the fix that tells how long it's going to take to get there.
Sir?
The next verse that tells
Okay, let's move on. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and one on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Okay, who is the man in linen? That's Jesus, right? We saw him in the beginning of chapter 10. And all of those descriptions that match Jesus. So, and this is the same one. If you look back at chapter 10, it was by the river. So this context is all one context. He's still by the river there. So how long will the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. All of these things.
Yeah, but just been talking about.
Right, but was a final judgment mentioned? See, that's the question. That's up for debate.
What do you mean, was a final judgment mentioned?
Is it one of these things? A final resurrection and judgment where bodies are resurrected and Christ judges everybody and there's a...
I don't know if it's final or not. I didn't say final, but it I just take that to mean everything that between verses 1 and now will be completed.
Yeah.
So you know, the time of going back and forth and knowledge increasing, that's got to be before it's complete because that says it's going...
Right, out. Right. Yeah, I see what you're saying, yeah.
Right. So that's what it's talking about.
Yeah.
You know.
But I also mentioned that there's multiple. That's kind of thing. Could it be a multiple?
It's completed. It's like it's done. It ain't like it's going to happen again. It's completed. Not what this is talking about.
Right, right.
That's just.
But yeah, yeah. The same thing could happen again, though.
But it won't be what this time.
Right. I got you. I agree.
Which is really similar to that.
Yeah, right in the middle of, somewhere in the middle, late middle, chapter 11.
Yeah, 30 or something like that. It might be just before that. I think it's before that. It might be 19 in that area there.
Because it's also mentioned, I think, 8.
I'm talking about the abomination thing. That's
chapter 8.
That's right.
It says, and the king shall do as he will.
Yeah.
Well, we've been talking about a king, right?
Mine does too, yeah.
So, I was reading through it, and I never really felt this dramatic shift from, okay, I never felt this, we've been talking about one thing, and now we're talking about a new king.
The difficulty is when you look at the passage the difficulty that I'm hearing and I understand and that I have with this also in saying that it's the same king is that as you read through, we are doing the same, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south. And it doesn't tell you where the change is. It just says king of the south, the king of the north. And we're spanning sometimes several different kings. And there's kings that are not mentioned that did things that you didn't know that it wasn't the same king until the history is fulfilled and you begin to look through the history and say, oh, okay, this, like, 29, where the ships of
the ships of Kittim will come against him. Kittim is Rome. Well, that's a definitive and pretty sad. I don't know that anybody really disagrees with my understanding of history here. That people, no one disagrees that this is, I forget. This is when the king of the north negotiated with Rome, and they were messing around. This is also when the Maccabees were messing around with Rome, entertaining them to help fight against the Greeks, the king of the south, and I say the Greeks, but the Egyptians, the Antiochus Epiphanes, and so forth. They came in, they almost fought a pivotal battle, ship battle, against Antiochus. Egypt.
Well, it would have been Antiochus.
Yes, but it was
king of the north, not the.
That's right. I got to write it down. But there was a pivotal battle that Rome destroyed the Greek power, okay, the standing Greek ship power. They became the ruling ships, the ruling of the Mediterranean Sea.
I think I read that.
Which made them the rulers of the world, set them up to be the rulers of the world from that time forth. Okay, they just only increased. And there was a lot of, it's very, like, this is who we're talking about, okay, that this is taking place. That reference to the ships of Kittim to come against them, he'll be afraid and withdraw, turn back, and rage, take actions against the Holy Covenant. And if, right, Antiochus Epiphanes is thwarted, and he takes out his anger against whoever he's able to take it out against. And so we have this destruction against Jerusalem and wrath and so forth. All right, enough with the history, as vague as it is for me. But we're speaking to who this actually is, right? So this paragraph, 29 through 35, is a paragraph describing a set of order of events that we are pretty sure we know it's talking about these groups of people. What doesn't jive is 36 when it says that the king, that from 36 on does not match what Antiochus Epiphanes does, apparently. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah, I'm just saying it. My 40,
yeah,
which is after 36.
Yes.
At that time, at the time of the end, okay, time of the end, so this brings us back to relevancy today. Time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him who? I presume the king that was before 36. But the king of the north shall rush upon him. Who? The king of the south, then king of the north, attacking the king of the south? Yeah.
I fuss at my guys about this type of talk all the time. This is so unclear.
Yeah.
On that topic, I sure appreciated Dan tackling that chapter, and it didn't fall on me. And he did a good job with that. And I was thinking, I was reading King of the North and South, and I was just getting dizzy when I was studying. That's like.
Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to drag this up. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, I'm reading it, trying to gather where I was. Okay. There'll be times and a half a time. Everybody's in agreement here that means a year, 2 years, and half a year. As far as I know, most everybody. No matter who takes what side on what, they're seeing this as 3.5 years. Year, 2 years, and half a year. And then we also see this same time frame mentioned in Revelation several times, and we're going to see in a few minutes, and I'm not going to spend much time on this because I went over it until I was blue in the face, and where to put this 3.5 years, I do not know. I'm uncertain on that. I know it's right there close, I think, to the destruction of Israel and the temple and all, but it's difficult. And then we will see this a few days added to this number in a few minutes, and there's widespread disagreement on what that is, although there's a lot of agreement on what 3.5 years is. So, but anyway. And this also in this 3.5 years was mentioned, if y'all remember in Revelation 12 when we read this morning, And it's talking about the woman. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is 12:5. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. So that is, for you young people, they're good at math, you automatically know what that is, right? 3.5 years. So, what's happening there? That sounds very metaphorical, right? It's talking about Jesus, but then the woman, after studying this a while, I think the woman may mean is representative of believers, the bride of Christ, because on towards the end of Revelation it says the woman and her offspring and are being protected. So it's this idea of it's metaphorical for the church and what Jesus is doing there for it. But it's 3.5 years, and it very likely coincides with the 70 AD and the judgment happening and the protection of God's people. That's what all that's about. But after the 3.5 years, it says the holy people has been completely shattered. All these things shall be finished. And this is apparently talking about the Jews, in the sense that their set apartness is completely wiped away with this judgment. And in Revelation 11, I'm going to read that. It's pertinent to this. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. So we get the same number there, 42 months. So it's said three different ways, but it's the same number, 42 months. What happens? The holy cities tread underfoot. So it is the Romans gathering their armies together and destroying Israel. All right.
So you're saying these 3.5 years are all the same 3.5 years?
I think, but there's different arguments that I have read that there could be differences in what it is. Some of them may be the first 3.5 years, and there's some who put forth this potential dual fulfillment in. Well, I'm going to read on and mention that one. Verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand and be wise, but the wise shall understand." So he says, go your way, and seal the book, but it will be unsealed. And I think part of that unsealing was Jesus. Basically, Jesus is beginning the unsealing of the book when he says, when you see the desecration, the abomination of desecration, when you see that, you know, go run. When you see it, and he mentions Daniel, when you see that mentioned in the book of Daniel, he says. So there is a sense of unsealing happening there where he's giving clarity.
He would have said that after Antioch's Epiphanes took place. It would have been so Antioch's Epiphanes, that desolation would have been in past history when he actually said those words.
Who said those words?
Jesus.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Right. Right, so it was like a foreshadowing of the one.
Yeah.
I feel like I'm in good company. Daniel said you didn't understand. I understand.
Well, I mean, this is relevant for us. It's relevant because sometimes we just need to go our way. You know, we can study this and study and study it, and it's good, but sometimes we need to pray about it, and I think the Lord can reveal, hey, you're not ready to know this part, potentially. But it is always good to study until you get something from the Lord saying, let's move on to something else. And we know that these are truths. These are truths that are happening today as they were then, that the wicked will keep on doing wickedness.
I would like to put forward one thought in relation to what you're saying here, okay? So, you know, you mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Ben mentioned that the Hittites were unknown to, like, to modern history. They were unknown to, like, the 1900s, like 1925 or something like that, 2000. I think that's what it was. Do you remember, Ben?
I don't remember the actual year.
Okay. It's fairly recent, okay? And for several hundreds of years, the Bible's authenticity, the accuracy of scriptures, was put into question because these people that were spoken of in various places throughout history were unknown to mankind. As they were mentioned as prominent, and yet we know nothing about them. That can create a difficulty from a scientific point of view, from a factual looking at the facts, trying to reason through. And what would it be like if, you know, I'm looking at Daniel chapter 11, let's say verses 1 through 35. What if we were in a position where we didn't have the history? Can you imagine looking at chapter 11 and 12 and saying, well, I'm confused. I'm confused now, but talk about some real confusion, because even more so, we might think that this is even yet to come, like it hadn't even happened yet.
Yeah, that's what I mean by 36 to 40.
Potentially.
It's like,
yes.
I mean, even you just a minute ago said, well, this doesn't fit what we know about Antiochus Epiphanes.
Right.
Well, okay, but that doesn't mean it's not him,
right,
necessarily, right?
Right?
Which is what you're saying.
But having so much information about the event, apparently, and the word apparently always has to be there, okay?
Until you get that other little piece of information that you didn't have, and it's like changes everything you thought it had.
Wow, yes, exactly. So your thing about go your way is very pertinent, because we get so caught up on the wisdom, our earthly man's collection of man's wisdom, and how we are the smartest generation. There's no one like us. There's no one then before us like we are. We're so full of ourselves. We are full of ourselves.
Yep.
And that attitude, that dependency upon what I know, and that know needs to have a whole bunch of quotes around it, because what we know is actually, we don't know anything. We're constantly changing. The guy was talking about science the other day. He's like, science, we have to go on science. Granted, yes, for what he was talking about, agree. We have to go on science. But science has to be based on what can actually be seen and repeated. Like
proven through repetition.
Repetition, repeatedly proven. Like, I can set up these set of events, and it will repeat itself, okay? And that's how we learn things, all right? And so we make theories, hypotheses based on what we know, until what we know changes.
Yep.
That statement right there just means you have no foundation. What you know changed, so you didn't really know. Okay, and so God is the only one that knows. And going back to verse 3, where it says that, you know, the knowledge shall increase. Well, what kind of knowledge are we talking about? If we're talking about the glory of God, knowledge and wisdom, those that are wise, both of those are founded, based in the fear of God, first and foremost. If you're not founded and starting from a fear of God, then everything that you quote unquote know, the things that are wisdom in your world, will crumble. You're basing your life on sand, and it will crumble and fall away. So the uncertainty of delving into a passage like this, the uncertainty that it creates, is a wonderful thing, because it takes us back to, are you trusting in what you know? Or are you trusting?
the God who knows everything, and he was saying, this is just what I'm going to tell you right now.
Well, I don't understand anything about it. That's fine. So yeah. I appreciate the company of Daniel.
Yeah. And you talk about the world being cocky now. All you got to do is do a Google search, and you will see Christians being cocky too. There are some who present not just their view, every detail of what they say, they present it as if it is, that's the way it is. There's never a, well, I don't know what this question is. They have an answer for every single thing. And some of these people, I think, are a little bit deluded, and they think God is behind them. They get a little fuzzy feeling about, I think it means that. Well, that must be God talking to them, you know, because they're so convinced. And there's no, they don't have any, they have an answer for every single thing. No, they don't. All right, we're about to close out here. We're going to move on to the last section. 11 through 13, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Y'all notice that? 30 days difference. Instead of 1260, it's 1290. Why? There's a lot of disagreement on that. I don't know. And then listen to this. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now there's another 45 days tacked on for a total of, what's that? 75 more extra days. So what's going on there? But you go your way to the end. For you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So I don't have much answer for what this is. I've read a lot of theories. There's a question of, do these things happen at the same time? Because this wording here is fairly ambiguous. Does the daily sacrifice and abomination, are they two things that happen kind of together? And then there's 3.5 years, or is there 3.5 years? Because it says there shall be 3.5 years. Does it mean 3.5 years and then that? Or are these separated by 3.5 years? It's difficult for me to, I mean, you may have some idea about what's going on there, but I will, then the only thing that I read that might be pointing to the day of sacrifice, some people are saying that this is referring to the Jews sacrificing for Caesar, that there was an agreement that was happening at the time that they would sacrifice and pray, not to Caesar, but for Caesar, for the wealth of Caesar, for his whatever, health and prosperity, that the head of the Jews were doing that at the time. And and I read this, confirmed it, in one of these history of the Jews things. And there was this fight among them, and they quit doing that. They took it away. And then the response from Rome was what kicked all this off. And they come down, say, okay, this is it, they're in rebellion. Could that have been a beginning point of 3.5 years, and was it the first 3.5 years? So a lot of question there. And one other theory I'll just toss out about this was some had dated from the abomination that they would call when they desecrated the temple and burned it down, everything, to the last very end of the rebellion, which happened at Masada. Y'all familiar with Masada? That a mountain fortress, and you know, after they sacked Jerusalem, it was pretty much over. But there was a holdout for another 3 years, that's recorded in these histories. And those people ended up committing suicide when the Romans finally broke through their barricades. It was very difficult to get up there, so and there was a spring, so they managed to hold out for a few years. But some say that that's the 3.5 years plus some days. Oh.
According to the highlights, as far as the Greek, I mean the Hebrew words, this whole 1290 is same word, it's actually the same Hebrew word as 1335. It just means lots. It means lots. According to this, Aleph is the word that means a thousand, or as in a lot.
I'm not sure how they come up with the different numbers, but a lot of commentators are taking them for what they are. So I'm not sure. It may be a thing where we shouldn't take them for what they are in the English.
Yeah, according to this, it's like there's the word Aleph, and then there's the word Yom, which is the word for days or times or periods. So it's like thousands of days, literally. Just literally translate. So I'm wondering where they get the number.
I don't know where they get
two different numbers.
And it's pretty odd that it would be such a precise number. Like
the King James, the Hebrew that it is translated from, whatever, is it has 1,290 days. Whereas that's verse 11. I mean, it's got
different word for each one of those.
Yeah.
NASB doesn't have that. Yeah. And it's different.
12 is 1,000.
Now, the last little thing I want to look at, it appears to be tied in to Daniel 9 that we went over a few weeks ago. This says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So that same idea of the sacrifice and offering end, bringing an end to it. So who's bringing an end to it? Is it the Antichrist, and does he do that by breaking this agreement? Which is what it seemed to be saying in the histories that I read. And on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So that's just all about what happens in the next 3.5 years and they ransack the place. But that's all I have. I know I've probably left you more questions than answers here, but the Lord is with us, and sometimes we have to be patient. And I hope y'all are patient with me. But I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, for your blessings, and for your word. Lord, give us insight. Humble us. To accept our limitations, but Lord, to not be shy in recognizing the truth. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.